Well, is there an answer? That's the question we're asking this morning. Is there an answer? Some of us are old enough to remember the famous book and TV series entitled Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in that famous book, there is the question, what is the meaning to life, the universe, and everything? And in that book, and in the subsequent TV series, and in the film that they launched, the answer, as some of you at least I guess will know, was 42. The answer to life, the universe and everything was 42. If that's gone over your head, don't worry. It was a joke, and because that is a comedy. But it does ask a real question. And it asks a real question that no matter how humorous Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy tries to be, it is a question that people want to know the answer to. What is the meaning to life, the universe and everything? Or, let me express it a different way, what on earth is my life all about? Why am I here? And particularly we tend to ask it when life is going tough. We don't ask the question when life is going well, generally speaking. But most of us, from time to time, do want to know, what does it mean? What is it about? Why do I bother? Maybe that's a question you've asked this week. Why am I bothering to just carry on, tough as it is? Over these last few months here at Emmanuel, I've said already on Sunday mornings, we've been looking on most Sunday mornings at a series of studies in one of the New Testament books, 2 Corinthians. But on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at an Old Testament book called Ecclesiastes. I have to say that Ecclesiastes has been one of the most thrilling books that I have ever preached. Not because I think you can pick your favorite bits of the Bible, but because it seeks to ask, with great detail, well, what is life about? And it explores it from different angles. But the book starts in a really very hopeless way. It's written by a guy whose name, well, it could mean lots of different things. He could be a teacher or a king or a professor or a preacher. The Bible word for him in the Hebrew language is Koheleth, but that's one of those kind of all-embracing terms for one of those ways that a word that just can't be expressed in English. He's a wise man as he explores all of this, and in his wisdom he starts off the book with these words. Maybe this is how you feel at times. Meaningless, he says. Meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? In other words, he's saying, I've looked at my life, or looking at my life, and looking at it from a merely human perspective, as if all that is what I can see right now, everything that is under the sun, without looking up to God, without thinking about heaven, as an atheist, or at least as a humanist, what is life about? Well, actually, I think it's completely meaningless. Is that your answer this morning? You see, it seems to me that one way or another, life sometimes works out to be really rather a search. And whether you might describe it as a search for meaning, or a search for happiness, or a search for security, for most of us, life in one way or another is actually a bit of a search. We're searching for something, even if we can't put our finger on what it is. And however you describe it, there is, no doubt at all, a great longing inside each human being that begs the question, is there an answer? The famous atheist and apparently scientist, Richard, he's an embarrassment to science, atheist and scientist Richard Dawkins has written this. After sleeping through 100 million centuries, we have finally opened our eyes on a sumptuous planet, sparkling with colour, bountiful with life. Within decades we must close our eyes again. Isn't it a noble and enlightened way of spending our brief time in the sun, to work at understanding the universe and how we have come to wake up in it? This is how I answer when I am asked, as I am asked surprisingly often, why I bother to get up in the mornings. Is that how you feel? Is that your answer to life, the universe and everything? And I'm tempted to say, that's all very well for you, Mr. Dawkins, waking up in the comforts of Oxfordshire countryside, being well paid for your misleading books. But how about for those people who really struggle with life? How about this people that can't afford to make ends meet? How about this people that have real problems to worry about, who are faced with death and disease and anxiety and trouble? Is that the answer you give them? Then it's a noble way of spending their brief time, knowing that there's no point beyond today. Actually, people try a myriad of different ways to deal with the question. And I'm going to try and look at some of those different ways now, with a vague reference to what we've been looking at on Sunday evenings in Ecclesiastes, though I'd encourage you to read that book right the way through some other time. See, I think the first thing that people tend to do in trying to answer life, the universe and everything, is they pretend. They pretend. They just pretend that actually life is going to go on forever. The question is too big a question to ask. So let's just pretend that it's not a question we need to answer. That it's all going to go on forever. Like the proverbial ostrich with its head in the sand. That's how most people deal with life. They simply don't want to even acknowledge that there is a question. They blank you when you talk about it. The number of people who have engaged me as soon as they find out what I do for a living on the issues of faith, and very quickly, well, they don't engage me actually. They ask me what I do, I say what I do, and then they change the subject. And if we dare to broach it, I get the answer, well, you're obviously a theologian, and it's way beyond me, these things. What are you having for lunch later on? Or whatever. They just don't want to know. Just in case something I say or somebody else says might make them think and lift their heads out of the sand. Living life one day after another, and only when it all goes wrong, as can I say, for all of us it inevitably will in a broken world, only at that point do they ever ask the question, but very sadly for some people at that point it is simply too late. They just have been pretending. And now, the time is gone. I've referred already to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to ask you just to turn to one section of it this morning. Page 470, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. 470, if you're using one of the church Bibles. The book of Ecclesiastes, amongst other things, tells us, perhaps this is the most famous passage from it, tells us that there is a time for every activity under heaven. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Pretty much has life covered. It says, verse 2, there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Are you pretending that there is no time? Because actually that passage tells me, and life experience tells me, that that is true. That actually there are lots of different seasons in life, and I have no control, which is actually the message of this particular passage in Ecclesiastes, I have no control over how the world is going to turn out and how my life is going to turn out. All I can do is ask the question and find the answer. Are you pretending there's no question? Because if you are, well, the Bible tells you there's a time. You have time now to ask the question and find the answer. But there will be a time when it will be too late. Is that you? Other people deal with this question of life, the universe and everything by putting off thinking about it. It's not that they pretend there isn't a question. It's that merely they procrastinate. They just know that they've got to find the answer, but they keep on putting it off and distracting themselves in an endless round of entertainment or materialism or drugs or dreaming of whatever they need to suppress the emptiness that they know is there. And the Bible's description for that is like a chasing after the wind. They keep busy with other things so that they don't have to find the answer. In our rich modern society, we find lots of different ways to employ our considerable resources in entertaining ourselves to death. So people will employ, for example, TV, so that they don't have to ask the question. Or they will employ computer games, so they don't have to ask the question. Or they will employ themselves in internet surfing so that they don't have to ask the question. They're just three that I've dreamt up. You can maybe think of a whole raft more. All of things that can be useful in their own right, all of things, none of which are particularly wrong, but all of which are used by people to shut out the world and the real questions of life. The Lord Jesus tells a story of a farmer who had great success and had the opportunity to procrastinate, simply put off asking the big decision. Listen, he says, I've got all of these crops and I've had a bumper harvest that I don't know what to do with. I'll tell you what I will do. I will stop working. Those of you that are farmers, I'm sure, would love to have that kind of situation. I will stop working. I will wait. Now that the price of grain has gone through the sky, I will sell it all now. And what I will do is store even more. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat and drink and be merry. Isn't that the answer that many people in our society find? Maybe it's you. I just can relax. I know there's a question, but hey, I can put it off. There'll always be tomorrow, or maybe the next day, or maybe the next day. But Jesus' account goes on like this. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? All of us only are ever a heartbeat away from eternity. It's been brought home to me this week in a couple of situations that I've encountered where people are here today and tomorrow are just gone. And that's people who are fit and healthy and strong and young, and you just don't know. I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but the fact is procrastination is always a mistake. The Bible's answer to procrastination and putting it off is now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when we're to find the answer to searching for life, the universe and everything. More of that a little later. Another angle on answering this question is the angle of philosophy. You might say that actually philosophy is really what this is all about in the first place, because it's really a philosophical question, isn't it? One of those things that I can daydream about. What is the answer to life, the universe and everything, the meaning of life? Most of us haven't got time most of the time to try and answer philosophical questions. And when we do, well, there are those who are employed to do it. It is a search for wisdom. The determination to find answers in human reason. You know, as you look back in history, very many people have done that. They've sought wisdom. They've tried to use human reason, as it were, reason under the sun, to get the answer to the question, what is life all about? And they've given their lives, their whole lives, in doing so. The famous French philosopher Voltaire was atheistic and held out his whole life in opposition to the things of God. And yet as he died on his deathbed, having made lots of predictions, including, may I say, one that the Bible would be obsolete within a century. Oh, and by the way, 30 years after he died, the building in which he died became the European headquarters of the European Bible Society, and Bibles were printed and distributed all over the world from there, so but that's just an aside. Actually, as he died, he cried out saying, no peace, no peace. All of his thinking had got him nowhere. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche declared on numerous occasions that famous phrase, God is dead. It influenced his life, which ended in sadness. But much more to the point, it went on to affect the 20th century, in which most of us have lived, in numerous ways, not least being the background to Nazism and the concept of a master race as the answer to life, the universe and everything. Was Nietzsche right? Is God dead? Is that really all it is, that Dawkins has it right, that philosophy is the answer? Human reason will lead us nowhere higher than ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I am ready to acknowledge that my brain is not big enough to cope completely with the answer that life, I can't understand life, the universe and everything. And if you think for a moment, well, that's all right for you, mate, but actually some of us can, just when we finish this morning over lunch, maybe you'd like to explain to me, if you think you've got it all sorted, maybe you'd like to explain to me what infinity is all about. How big the universe is. Or here's another question that you might like to deal with. What happened before time? Indeed, how about just what is time? And your answer might be, well, it all started at a big bang, to which I will retort, what went bang? And if you say it was a certain kind of peculiarity, which is what Dawkins' answer would be, I will say, and how do you know? Well, it must have been. Oh, you don't have another answer? Well, it must have been. There isn't another answer. Oh, you mean you can't know, and you're just taking it on faith that there must be? Well, call it faith if you like, would say Dawkins. Do you see where we get to? Philosophy will not answer it. The Bible's answer to such things is this. Maybe you'd like to turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Page 804. This is Paul, one of the early Christian leaders, an apostle, writing to a church that is being muddled by some of these things. And he says to them in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 804, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You know, for since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. There is an answer to life, the universe and everything, and it's not all bound up in human reason, which is simply not reasonable enough to find the answers. More of that a little later. How about another one? Another way of dealing with the answer to life, the universe and everything. Another way of dealing with the question of what is life all about. Some people will answer that the way they deal with life and this question is politics. What they aim to do by their effort and their work and their energy is to change the world. Just one life, live it, is the decree. Well, it's a slogan, isn't it, for a sports drink, I think. But actually, it's a slogan that some people employ on how they can use their lives. The motive has been taken by those who hold a conviction that they can do something about it and attempt to leave their mark. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for a moment that changing the world through politics is a bad thing. A number of us perhaps have strong political opinions that we like to exercise from time to time. But for some people, the way they answer the question is simply to invest themselves all they can in changing the world. And actually, in so doing, it can very quickly turn into not just an arrogant way of handling life, but really a rather selfish one. Changing the world can be highly self-indulgent, really, if your motive is to find meaning for yourself and not for those you're trying to help. When in reality, all that is likely is that we will get not very far. The Bible describes politics and the world in which we live in so many different terms. I haven't really time to rehearse the whole argument, but let me summarize it in this way from the book of Proverbs, which says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." And elsewhere from Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If all we view of this world is a view that is it exists under the sun, and that we can do nothing more than work with our knuckles to the bone, again, my answer is not just you're likely to get nowhere, but the other answer would be that's all very well for you. What about those who are unable to change the world? What about those who don't have the wherewithal financially or physically or intellectually? Does that mean their lives are meaningless? Hitler would have said so. How about this other way of handling the meaning to life, the universe and everything? A little bit of religion. bit of church going here, a bit of charity giving there, just enough to earn the right merit to get me into heaven, or earn karma, or ensure I come back as a cow, or whatever it is you believe, if you can even be interested in it. In the Old Testament of the Bible, in the first half, there are numerous descriptions of insincere people trying to worship God in that way, sprinkling into their lives a little bit of religion. In fact, on Sunday evening, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking in the book of Ecclesiastes, and part of the answer that was explored there was this idea of just a little bit of religion, where you're not to be either over wicked or over righteous. Try to take a middle ground. Try to treat God like an attachment, you know, as perhaps like putting a seatbelt on rather than slowing down your driving or whatever it is. I'd like you to turn, if you wouldn't mind, to page 677 in the Church Bible, which describes in some detail there what an insincere Old Testament not quite believer did in the Old Testament of the Bible, which was a physical expression of of worship to God. They brought physical sacrifices to a physical temple. Praise God, we don't have to do that anymore because of what the Lord Jesus has done. But here are insincere believers on the book of Malachi and chapter 1. And God is telling them off. He says in verse 7, "You placed defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Or by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty." Insincerity towards God is worse than ignoring him. It actually means that we are confused in our thinking about what we'll do in our knowing of him. Perhaps the most religious people of Jesus' day were the Pharisees. They were the ultra-religious Jews. They were people whose task it was in life to worship God somehow of their own invention. They had taken the Old Testament of the Bible and wrapped it and hedged it round with lots of different alternatives. And they had so many rules and regulations that to all eyes they would have looked like simply the most religious people you could have. But Jesus says to them this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You know, you're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." That is closer to the answer to this meaning of life, the universe and everything than anything we've looked at so far. Because it's painting very clearly for us that it's not a question of what's going on with our hands, but what's going on in our hearts. The truth is, of course, that none of those different options that I've thrown up will work, as I hope I've demonstrated. None of them will work. And certainly procrastination won't work, and certainly pretending won't work, but neither will philosophy, and neither will politics, and neither will a little sprinkling of religion. And the truth, says the Bible, is actually staring us in the face. Psalm 19 starts with these words, and it encourages us to look up. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." You simply need to look up at the sky, and it will convince you there is something beyond me, unless in your arrogance you claim I understand all of that. And who of us would say such a thing? In that reading Sharon brought to us earlier on, the Apostle Paul, I've said one of the early Christian leaders, describes how the truth about God is there for all to see, that God has made it plain to us so that men are without excuse. Can I say that that is true all over the world? the Dawkins situation of atheism is a minority position, a vastly tiny minority compared to everyone else's reaction around the world. People know. Common sense tells us that there is something beyond ourselves, doesn't it? People only need to look up to the heavens and are driven to some kind of worship. And yet, says Romans chapter 1, which Sharon read, and I'm going to ask you just to turn back to that finally now. Page 793. Yet, says Romans chapter 1, men have taken what is obvious about God and smothered it by making things that were not God to worship. If you look there at verse 22 and 23, you'll see that that's precisely what people have done. Though right the way across the world, men and women have looked up and seen the stars, they have taken the truth about God and somehow turned it into an excuse for a bit of religion of their own invention. In other words, they looked somewhere else. Claiming to be wise, they exchanged God's wisdom for that of a fool. And yet here we are, the 21st century. While God has given the world enough to eat, people die of starvation because men won't acknowledge that God is God and they owe their allegiance to Him. People die of starvation while governments spend millions on all sorts of fallacious things that will lead nowhere. I was listening on the radio in the car the other day to a guy speaking about a research project that he's involved with. Now, those of you that know me will know that I'm a scientist and I'm all for fundamental research and I'm all for cosmic research. It's terrific to find out the glories of what God has made. But this man was talking about having spent millions and millions and millions of pounds on a research project to listen to the echo radiation from the Big Bang of the universe in the hope that they might just about hear the bang. And I switch on my news screens and I see people in Darfur and I listen to that man and I think, I wonder who the fools are. Who are the fools? Augustine of Hippo, the great Christian of the second century, said, God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The prophet Jeremiah wrote to the believers in the 600 years before Jesus was born and said to them this, let not the wise man, quoting God, this is, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for in them these things I delight. He continues to do that, and it's obvious that he continues to do that. Because if we didn't, we would be destroyed. What keeps the world in orbit? And you might say to me, well, gravity keeps the world in orbit. To which my reply is, what is gravity? Oh, well, it's a fundamental force. Why? Any ideas? No, neither is anybody else. For all of our ignorance, for all of the way we take what God has done and trodden the truth underfoot, for all of our ignorance, there is good news. We may suppress the truth, but there is good news. Just glance again at Romans chapter 1 and that earlier part of what Sharon read to us on page 793. The Apostle Paul, writing, as I say, to the church in Rome, says this, I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel. Why? Well, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, I'll explain that in a moment, and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul says he isn't ashamed of the good news. And the good news, the gospel, is actually a raw message of the Son of God who came to die on a cross to take the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God. And the good news is that Son of God who died in our place was raised again from the dead. And because he has satisfied all of God's requirements that we would be forgiven, he is able to give us a cleanness that we cannot get ourselves and so relate to God as otherwise we could not. I'm not ashamed, says Paul, because that is the power of God for salvation, for the rescue of everyone who believes. Of all the effort and resources poured into finding meaning, the power of God is at work to give us meaning in Jesus Christ. Of all the alternatives that people plump for, isn't that just simply the best and the easiest? I believe in what God has done for me, and I find in him all that I could possibly need. My brain is not big enough. God is big enough. I can't find the answers. God has the answers. My life is too tough to have a meaning on its own. That's okay. God has promised you eternity in heaven forever with Jesus. For those of us that are Christians, there are days in life when we wake up, or maybe when we go to bed and think, I hope heaven's soon. Christ has made that possible. He has given us not just answers, but reality, real hope. That message came first to the Jews. They're the ones who brought the message right the way through. The Bible, you can read it through your Old Testament. Paul is speaking partly chronologically there. But then for the Gentiles, people who are not Jews, people just like us. And it is the power that God has given us that we cannot produce in ourselves, a righteousness, a cleanness with God that comes to us by faith and offers us this living hope in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. What is the answer to life, the universe, and everything? Actually, it is this, that we have new life in Christ, real hope, real direction, real certainty. Pity the poor man who gets in a boat and knows not where he is going and simply sails off into the distance, uncertain of his destination. But joy to the one who knows not just that he's going to paradise better than he can ever begin to describe, but to a place where he will be totally loved, totally secure, totally certain, totally provided for, and live forever. And he's sure of getting there. That is the gospel. That is the good news that Christ has made possible. That is the answer to life, the universe, and everything. That is why we ask the question and find in Jesus the answer.